In the darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. To reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake, you died. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till the stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Ministry and song this evening. If you have your Bible with you, we are in the Gospel of John this evening and the third chapter, the Gospel of John. And it's good to be back with you this evening. And I appreciate so much your coming out this Sunday night. And we trust the Lord will bless you for being here tonight. We're in the Gospel of John, a very familiar passage of Scripture for you, I'm sure. But we want to begin reading in verse 1 of this chapter, and we'll read it down to verse 15. John chapter 3 is where we are, verse 1, and reading down to verse 15. John's Gospel, the third chapter, and verse 1. We read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God.
For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We trust God to add his blessing to the reading of his precious and eternal word. In the 16th century, Sir Thomas More wrote his famous and controversial work, Utopia, a novel in which a fictional traveler describes the political arrangements of an imaginary island. In Utopia, private property does not exist, and almost complete religious toleration is practiced. And the primary message of this book is one of order and discipline rather than liberty. The book is a satire and a criticism of the way European states were governed in Moore's day. Regardless of the literary critique of his work, part of Moore's legacy lies in his introduction to the English language of the word utopia, which is a transliteration of a Greek word, utopia, derived from two Greek words, u meaning no, and topos meaning place. Hence, utopia means no place. Mankind has always been desirous for utopia, for an ideal society, for a perfect world, for a good place. There's always been this hankering after Eden of old. And yet, as Sir Thomas More so cleverly coined the phrase, he employed a play on words which suggests that utopia is no place, nowhere to be found. In fact, that phrase utopia has now come to refer to any unrealistic ideal, something that is impossible to achieve. But I have come to this pulpit this evening to help you to understand that there is a perfect day coming. A day in which Christ shall come and he shall rule and he shall reign over all the earth in perfect justice. A day when men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A day of peace and a day of comfort, a day of holiness and a day of joy. We call it the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. A time when at last men, after all the centuries of longing, will experience something of heaven upon earth. It'll be a time of peace and a time of prosperity. And a time of perfect rule will be executed, and even sickness becomes pretty much a thing of the past. What a day that is going to be. And no man nor any woman in their right mind would possibly wish to be excluded from it. But sadly, many people will. For the Lord Jesus teaches us that there will be far more people outside the kingdom than that are inside the kingdom. Simply because either they did not know how to enter into the kingdom, or they point blank refused to enter into the kingdom. And here in John's Gospel in the 3rd chapter, we read of a conversation between the Lord Jesus and a man by the name of Nicodemus, a prominent religious leader of his day. And in that discussion, which takes place under the cover of darkness at nighttime, Jesus tells this highly esteemed religious figure, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Now, I imagine that Nicodemus was rather startled by those words. Indeed, they seemed to come out of the blue within the narrative of the conversation. And he probably thought, well, you know, if anybody is going to make it into the kingdom, surely it's going to be me and people like me. If anybody was going to be there, surely he was going to be there. And yet Jesus puts up this apparent barrier to his entry and says, listen, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So really, this is one of the most critical conversations in all the Word of God, for it reveals to us that our perception of salvation may be very far off the mark, very far removed from the truth. It reveals also to us how we may enter the kingdom of God and the means by which we may enter, namely, a new birth. And I want to make several very simple observations with you this evening concerning this matter of how we enter into the kingdom and who will enter into the kingdom. And the first thing I want you to see is that everyone must be born again. In fact, the Lord Jesus teaches this throughout this passage. He teaches us, first of all, that religious people need to be born again. Notice what the text says, the very opening line. There was a man of the Pharisees. You say, well, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the holy men of their day. Their name literally means separated ones, because they lived lives that were so distinct and different from the people who lived around them. They were living apart from the average Jew. And you'll often find the Pharisees mentioned in the scriptures alongside another group of people, the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in the religious life of ancient Israel, the scribes were the real scholars. They were the ones who had a formal theological education. But the Pharisees hung on their every word. And Pharisees were not necessarily concerned about the minutiae of theology or of God's word in that way, but they were concerned about the morality of it and the practice of it. And so the more sincere among them sought to live very holy lives. Nicodemus was one of those men. You know, in order to ensure that they did not break God's law, the Pharisees did a peculiar thing. They made a hedge of bylaws around the law of God so that they would be sure that they could not break the law at the heart of their hedge of bylaws. For example, in the Old Testament, we read of a Sabbath day law. It's basically a very simple command that one should cease from his work one day in the week and worship the Lord. And the Pharisees rightly wanted to keep this law, but in order to do so, he felt that he must somehow define what constituted work. And so as a consequence, the Pharisees came up with a set of sub-laws. And they debated whether you could do certain things or not do certain things and still maintain the Sabbath day in good conscience. And so they debated among themselves, for example, whether or not on a Sabbath day a woman could wear a brooch. For a brooch might be considered a burden. And therefore, in the carrying of that burden, she would break the law. Or else they would consider whether or not a mother could lift up her crying child. For again, in lifting that child, she's picking up a weight and may indeed be guilty of breaking the law. In fact, they even debated whether or not a man could wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath day. Boy, being a Pharisee is even tougher than being a Baptist, isn't it? Eh? These things were burdens. And in response to these questions that they had, they came up with all kinds of guidelines and ideas that about what you could do and what you could not do. For example, they allowed you to get enough milk on the Sabbath day for one swallow. Or you could carry a spoon, provided it didn't weigh more than one fig. Now, these laws are not in the Bible. But the Pharisees added those things to the Bible in their determination not to offend God. They were highly religious. And Jesus had a very interesting thing to say about the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 20. He said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Now I want you to listen to what the Lord Jesus said here. He said, for all of their best efforts, for all of their best religious practices, the Pharisees would not get into the kingdom of heaven. If you wanted to get into the kingdom, you would have to go beyond their standard. You would have to live a life that was even higher than their standard of living. You would have to have a holier life, as indeed religion judges holiness, that you would somehow or other have to go beyond the bylaws, even of the Pharisee, in order to make it into heaven. My goodness, what a revelation. You see, no amount of religious observance, my friend, will be the slightest help to you when it comes to getting into heaven. Coming to church will not get you into heaven. Coming to a communion table will not get you into heaven. Being baptized, either as an infant or an adult, will not get you into heaven. Being confirmed will not get you into heaven. There are many, many years ago, I was traveling to work on a bus. And I got up this particular morning and I was driving in and I was on the bus and I was sitting and there was a young man and he was reading his New Testament. And I thought that was kind of curious, this teenage boy reading his New Testament on the way into Belfast City Centre. But I thought perhaps he was doing an RE homework, and so I left him be and didn't, you know, interrupt him in any way. But the next day I got on the bus, there was the same young man. He had his New Testament out. He was reading his New Testament. And so I assumed he must be a Christian. And so I saddled up beside him and I said, "I see you're reading the New Testament." "Yes," he said. And I said to him, "Now, I'm guessing you're a Christian." He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "When did you become a Christian?" He said, "Well, I've always been a Christian." And I said, "Well, what do you mean you've always been a Christian?" He says, "Well, I was brought up in a Christian family and I have been christened as a child and therefore I'm a Christian." And I began to witness to this young man and tell him about the new birth and explain to him how he needed to know Christ in a personal and meaningful way, that he needed to be born again. And he listened very respectfully and he was very interested in what I had to say. And I invited him to come along to our youth service, youth meeting. And he said he would come and I arranged to go and pick him up. Well, unknown to me, he was the son of the local Church of Ireland minister. And when I knocked the door, the mother came out, and my goodness, what a talking she gave me. "How dare I suggest her son was not a Christian? How dare I speak to him about being born?" You see, here's the thing, friend. You can be deeply religious and still need to be born again. You see, religious people need to be born again. Successful people need to be born again. Notice it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, names in the Bible are tremendously important. People did not call their children in Bible times after celebrities. They did not call their children names just because they sounded good next to a surname. No, people gave their children, their sons in particular, a name that indeed conveyed some aspiration, something to live up to. And so this man was called Nicodemus. Nicodemus means conqueror. He was likely a successful man, a man who had perhaps overcome many obstacles to get to where he was in life. He was probably a very wealthy man because the Pharisees were really the business community of the day. They were the merchants and the tradesmen of their day. They knew how to make money. They were good at making money. And they were people who did well in society, and they quickly rose up through the ranks. Now, we don't know what Nicodemus did for a living. We don't know what it was that he precisely did from day to day, but whatever it was, he must have been tremendously good at it. For we read in the very next line that he was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he had been such a success in society that he had been set up in governance over others. If he was alive today, he might well be on the board of the CBI or some other important trade body or somewhere else in the field of commerce, he would have risen to the top. And it's said that success breeds success. Now, there's a measure of truth in that. Yet, as successful as Nicodemus was on earth, Jesus told him that unless things changed, he would not make it into the heavenly kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, friends, you can have it all down here. You can have all the money and all the success and all the prestige, and all the popularity, and all the reputation, and all the respect. You can have a lovely home, and a nice family, and the best of clothes, and the finest of food, and the fastest of cars. But without Jesus in your life, in heaven's terms, you have nothing. You're a spiritual pauper. Completely bankrupt before a holy God. Jesus put it this way, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and everything in it and lose his own soul? You see, you can have everything on earth and still not have a stake in heaven. What is a man like that supposed to do? Maybe you're a man like that tonight. Maybe you're a woman like that tonight. You've come in here and you're successful in your own field of business or in your own sphere of service, your own career, and you think to yourself, well, I'm a success. I've made it. I've got... But wait a minute. What are you to do in terms of the heavenly kingdom? Well, here's what Jesus said you need to do. You need to be born again. You must be born again. Religious people need to be born again. Successful people need to be born again. Influential people need to be born again. Notice what it says here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? It means he sat upon the ruling council that presided over the religious affairs of the people of Israel. He was a member of a board of people known as the Sanhedrin. You say, oh, how influential were these men? I'll tell you how influential they were, that they were held with such high regard that even King Herod the Great was careful not to offend them. I'll tell you how influential they were. They were so influential that they convinced the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to hang Jesus upon a cross, even though he knew in his heart of hearts that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. In Jesus' day, it's estimated there was about 6,000 Pharisees. That is about 5% of the population. And yet Nicodemus had made it into the top 70 of that 5%. Now, there's a man of influence. I would say if Nicodemus was alive today, he would be part of an our society. He'd be part of that group of people who are called influencers. You know, there are people in our society, that's what they do for a living. They influence others. They write blogs. They make vlogs. If you don't know what a vlog is, that's a blog with pictures. It's a video. And they try to influence thousands of people. And in doing that, They receive an income. And I would say that Nicodemus was that kind of a figure. Not that he was some kind of trite or vacuous individual, but that he was someone of tremendous influence. You see, the Pharisees were held in the highest regard by the Jewish people, which is one of the reasons they didn't like Jesus, because the Bible says of Christ that the common people heard him gladly. They had his, he had their ear, and the Pharisees resented that. But having influence over men, friends, should not be understood as having influence over God. Popularity holds no sway with him. God doesn't care how many friends you have on Facebook. God is not interested in what degree of honor you might be held in society. Popularity holds no sway with him. And even an influencer like Nicodemus needed to be born again. I would say to you that not only influential men, but even fearful people need to be born again. Look at this verse. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and watch the next line, the same came to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come by night? Well, he came because he didn't want to be seen talking to him. You know, if you're a preacher, you'll understand this. You'll appreciate that sometimes you go someplace and they say to you, what do you do for a living? And you tell them, I'm a pastor, and my goodness, the room starts to clear. I remember being on a cruise ship a number of years ago. My wife and I took a cruise, and we sat at a table with three other couples, and we were getting to know these people. Then the question came up, well, what do you do for a living? And I said, I was a pastor. You know, I thought they were running right there and then for the lifeboat. They were looking to get overboard. You know, I could see the thought that was going through their head was, my holiday has just been spoiled. Some people don't want to be seen with a pastor. And some people didn't want to be seen with the Lord Jesus. You see, Nicodemus was concerned. He was concerned about his own career. He was concerned about what others might think of him if he was to be seen speaking with Jesus. He was afraid that perhaps he might lose his position, that he might be ill thought of, that he might be considered less than what he was, that he might offend his peers. And so he came in a rather cowardly fashion under the cover of darkness. Let me tell you something. Everybody, and I don't care who you are, everybody has their fears. You know, I'm sure you've seen the popular clothing brand that people wear and the name's on their chest and it says, no fear. You ever seen those people wearing t-shirts and sweat tops and other garments that says, no fear? And some of them strut through the shopping malls and the streets. You know, they... no fear, no fear, look at me. But I'm pretty sure the people that wear that logo on their chest, that if you were just to get a little bit deeper, if you could just go a little beyond the clothing, you would find underneath that garment that there beats the heart of a man who has as much insecurity and fear as any other man. You see, some people live in fear. A few months ago, we had a man at our church sharing his story of conversion. He was a man from Northern Ireland. He had been involved in the paramilitaries and was involved in punishment beatings. And he said, without going into the details of what happened concerning those beatings, he said, I have seen grown men, and he said, even hard men, crying out for their mommies. No fear? Let me tell you something. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're looking death in the eyeball, you're going to be filled with fear. I don't care what it says in your shirt, and I don't care how much bravado you may use today or tomorrow. When that moment comes and eternity is facing you, you will definitely think differently. What did Jesus say on the subject of fear? He said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, the only one who is worthy of our fear is God himself. The Bible says that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Nicodemus was a fearful man. He was afraid of his colleagues. He was afraid of what other people thought of him. He was afraid of a lot of things despite his religion, despite his success, despite his influence, but his fear was greatly misplaced, and he needed to be, and you need to be, born again. And then I would say to you, not only fearful people, but even thoughtful people need to be born again. Notice it says here, the same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Here's the thing about Nicodemus. He had been observing Jesus. And he had been watching him from afar. He had been taking some notes. He had been meditating upon the thing that he saw and he heard, and he respected him. Though Jesus was neither a scribe nor a Pharisee, though he had no formal education in religious matters, he was but a carpenter from Galilee. Nicodemus saw fit to address him as rabbi, that is, teacher. You know, I guess a lesser man might have been flattered by that title. But in response, Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, here's what I want you to see tonight. You could come to this meeting and you could think well of Christ. You could respect Christ. You may not be among those who would readily use the name of Christ as a swear word or a byword. You might even view him as a great teacher. Yet if you're not born again, listen to me carefully. These are the words of Christ. You'll be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not looking for people to flatter him. He's looking for people to follow him. And you may well think well of him, but that doesn't mean that you do not need to be born again. And then I want you to see that knowledgeable people need to be born again. Look in verses 9 and 10. It says, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He'd already asked the question. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now he says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, now watch the Lord's response. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He says, you're a teacher in the land. You're an educator in religious matters. You're someone who has a degree of learning in the things of God, and yet somehow or other you don't know these things. Now, there's no question that Nicodemus knew his Bible. He knew his Old Testament. In fact, the seconds after asking this question, Jesus refers to him to an incident from the Old Testament in the life of Moses. He knew that Nicodemus would be familiar with that. But knowing the Bible and knowing the author of the Bible is two different things. You see, you can know the Bible and still need to be born again. You know, there are pastors who need to be born again. There are ministers who need to be born again. There are missionaries who need to be born again. There are priests and rabbis who need to be born again. There are Sunday school teachers. Maybe even in this church, there are Sunday school teachers who may well know the stories of the Bible, but who need to be born again. There are Bible teachers, theology professors, Bible college presidents who need to be born again. Years ago, I met an evangelist by the name of Steve Piggott. Steve Piggott told his own story. He gave his testimony. He said how he was training to be a Methodist minister. how he had attended a Bible college. He had come out with a Bachelor of Divinity degree. And then he was allocated to his first post as an associate to another pastor, another minister. And one Sunday evening, that minister was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching the new birth. He was impressing upon his congregation the importance of being born again and the necessity of it if one is to enter into the kingdom of God. And so at the end of the service, this pastor gave an invitation to anyone who felt the call of God upon their life to come forward and to receive Christ as their Savior. And so they began to play the music, and this man stepped out from his seat and he began to walk down the aisle toward the senior pastor. And the senior pastor looked to his associate, Steve Piggott, and he said, "Brother Piggott, you take this man into a side room here and lead him to Christ." Steve Piggott said, "I led that man into the ante room and we sat down together." And he said, "I didn't know what to say." And he says, "I just sat there for a few moments and looked at this individual completely bamboozled. What was I going to tell him?" He said, "I then stepped back out and I spoke to my senior pastor and I said, I need to be born again." And that was the day he was saved. There was a fellow who had been through Bible school. There was a fellow who had letters after his name. There was a fellow wearing a clerical collar. There was a fellow who was aspiring to lead a church. And yet his soul was as dark as night. He was lost and undone. He reminds me even of the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, who went off to Georgia in the United States in the hope of preaching to the American Indians, but he returned to England believing that his ministry had failed. And he said this of his experience, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" Wesley needed to be born again. And here's the long and short of it in one simple sentence straight from the mouth of Jesus. Verse 7, "Marvel not, don't be surprised, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." You see, friends, all people must be born again. Now, do you see that little word in our King James Bible? Little two-letter word, ye, in verse 7. It's very interesting. Because in the vocabulary and the grammar of the Old English, the word you had both singular and plural forms. If we had read here that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," we might be forgiven that he meant just him and nobody else. But the old authorized version of the Bible helps us, for it says, "Ye must be born again." And that's a plural term that's telling us that although Jesus was addressing one individual in particular, he was speaking to everyone in general. All of us, you, me, every single one of us, irregardless, must be born again if we're to make it into the kingdom of heaven. You might say, "Well, I really don't understand that." It's funny you should say that, because that's exactly what Nicodemus said. How can a man be born when he's old? And so to help him out, Jesus gave three illustrations, and we look at these very quickly. One was a physical illustration in verse 5. He says, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You see, we've all been born physically. Every one of us has been given life, but now we need to be born again. We need to be born spiritually. We need to be born anew. We need to be born from above. And this is a gift that only God can give us. And so he gives it to us when we come in simple faith, acknowledging that Christ died for us, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that by putting our trust in him and his finished work, we can be saved. The Bible says in that moment you're born again. Your old dead spirit is given life from above. That was a physical illustration. Then there was a natural illustration in verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." It was hard to tell where the wind is coming from, isn't it? On a windy day, it may blow this way, and then it may blow that. And if you've ever wrestled with an umbrella, you'll know exactly what I mean. One moment you're holding it up into the wind, and the next minute the wind reverses and the thing is turned inside out. The new birth is like that. It's a supernatural event in our lives. And like the wind, we can't always fully grasp it. We can't always fully understand it. But it's real. And it's as real as the wind. We come in simple faith to Jesus, and He forgives us, and God turns our lives inside out. And we're born again. And then the third was a scriptural illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This brings us back to the Old Testament, to the ministry of Moses, and to a time when the Israelites had been punished by God, who sent poisonous snakes among them. And as they were dying there for their sins, they cried unto God, and God instructed Moses to make a serpent of brass and to hoist it up upon a pole with the command that those who looked at it would live and those who refused would die. And that's exactly what happened. You can imagine this. You know, I would dare say if you had just been bitten by a snake, the last thing you'd want to see is a snake. I remember a number of years ago, I was stepping into the pulpit one Sunday evening to preach, and I felt a pain in the back of my neck. And I reached into my collar to rub that spot, and as I did so, I felt another pain on the left-hand side of my neck, and I realized I had a wasp in my collar. I then began to try and flick it out, and I pushed it to this side, and it stung me a third time. At this point, I ran out of the church screaming, and I was ripping my shirt off. People thought I was having a charismatic experience, and I was ripping my shirt off, and I got into the office there, and some of the deacons came in behind me, and I was dancing on the carpet, killing that wasp. You know, from that day to this, when I see a wasp, my heart stops. They didn't want to see a snake. They'd just been bitten by a snake. But I want to tell you something about that snake. That snake represented Christ. You say, why would God represent Christ with a serpent, with a snake? Isn't the snake and the serpent a symbol of evil? Yes, it is. And I want you to understand that when Jesus went to the cross, He became sin for us. He embodied evil for us. He became who we are, that we might indeed enjoy what He has. That serpent pictured Him upon a pole, upon the cross, and those who look to Him can be saved, and they will live, they will be born again, but those who refuse will die. Not just physically, but eternally. You see, it boils down to this. Whatever your background, wherever you're from, whatever you think of me or the people who attend this church, here's the hard fact. You must be born again. Many years ago, as a young pastor, I was going door to door in the city of Dublin, and I was inviting people to come to Christ. And I remember coming to one door and speaking with a deeply religious Roman Catholic lady who was arguing with me about what made a person truly Christian. And I told her that Jesus said, you must be born again. And I'll never forget her reply. She said this: if Jesus Christ Himself was standing on my doorstep telling me that I must be born again, I still wouldn't believe it. Isn't that a shocking statement? And yet here we open our Bibles, and what do we find? We find Jesus Christ Himself standing on your doorstep, as it were, saying, you must be born again. Last year, I spoke with a Jehovah's Witness lady on the doorstep, and I told her that however sincere she was, that she could not get into the kingdom of heaven without being born again. And she said, and I quote, that's your opinion. Well, friends, it's not my opinion. It's Jesus' opinion. It's Christ who's telling you to be born again. That's His opinion.
And there is no hope for any one of us ever entering God's kingdom until we accept that fact and act upon it. So I want to urge you this evening, not because you've been convinced of me. You don't know me from Adam. I'm not asking you to trust me. But I want to ask you tonight because of the words of Christ, of Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you. I want you to come to him in simple faith, admitting your sin, seeking his forgiveness, asking his salvation, and being, by his grace, gloriously born again and fitted for the kingdom that's to come. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Shall we rise together as we sing our final hymn this evening? 115 in our hymn books. 115. Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin?